Please remain standing. You can turn to the back side of your announcement page and you'll find your scripture reading there, or of course, take advantage of one of the pew Bibles or your own personal Bible. We'll be reading the Gospel of Mark chapter 12, but verse 28, but we'll only be reading through verse 34. The problem is the pastor has such high hopes earlier in the week to preach more than he knows he can. And by the end of the week, he knows that that is impossible. So we'll hear these words because this is the section we'll consider today. Let's hear the word of God. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that Jesus answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this: You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to Jesus, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one another's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Now, we have to keep reminding ourselves where we are in the Gospel of Mark as we work our way through. Again, we're two-thirds through. We're in the last week of Jesus' ministry. It's sometime during the day Tuesday. Remember, on Monday, he cleared the temple. He took a whip and he violently ran people out of the temple. And no, he didn't sin as he did that. But yes, there was a righteous anger and indignation toward those that would take the temple of God and use it for these purposes. Now, what that has done is that has provoked the religious leaders to sort of coalesce. They've become a coalition of attackers of Jesus. And so the latter part of chapter 11 and now into chapter 12, Jesus is being verbally attacked. They want to just take Jesus out, but their thinking now is Passover is the end of the week. We've got all these visitors, all these people. Jesus is popular. We can't pull this now, but after the feast, they'll kill him. That's their plan. And so we know that they come with these contentious questions, these trick questions. And in fact, Mark tells us in verse 13, they're trying to trap Jesus in his talk. Jesus acknowledges it himself when they ask him things. He says, "Why are you testing me?" And so that's the context we're dealing with. They question Jesus' authority. He turns the tables on them. They ask him, "Should we pay taxes?" And he gives this very wise answer, "Give to Caesar the things that are his, but give to God the things that are his." The Sadducees that are so sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection, they're a bunch of hopeless fellows. Jesus tells them flat out, "You guys are just wrong. You don't know your Bibles and you don't know the power of God." So that's the context when we have this next incident. When one of these scribes comes up and sees what's going on and then asks Jesus a question. Now, the scribe, he's kind of like a, a preacher or a professor, but he's also got a law degree. He gets involved in very serious, important matters having to do with the law and so forth and so on. But Mark reminds us in various times, back as early as Mark 3, I believe, that the scribes, along with the Pharisees, along with the other religious leaders, the elders, they're all working together to do away with Jesus. So that even those sympathizers to Herod, who aren't really religious at all, and the Pharisees that very much are, they work together to do this. So these contentious questions lead to a very good question. Now, do we know the man's motives? We don't. Sometimes the scripture, because it's not only man's word, it's the very word of God. Sometimes we know the motives of the person asking the question. Either the writer will tell us or Jesus will tell us. But I think we can take this as a fair question, a good question, an honest question, and that this scribe, at least, is not trying to play any trickery. He really has become impressed with the way Jesus has been answering these other questions. And now he asks his question, which we have there in verse 28, which commandment is the most important of all? Which is the most important? Seems like a good question. Seems like people that want to know how to live for God and serve Him and please Him ought to at least know what's the most important commandment. And Jesus gives a very unsurprising answer. It's very unsurprising. It's very expected. And not just because we have a similar incident with a different scribe with bad motives in Luke's gospel asking a similar question, not the same question, but a similar one. Jesus gives this answer, not only that reason, because Jesus simply quotes the scripture. And the quotation makes perfect sense. He quotes from Deuteronomy 6, Moses' one of his last sermons to God's people before they enter the promised land. And then his words from Leviticus 19. Jesus says, the most important is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. By the way, we know from Jewish tradition, the writing of various Jewish historians, that this was a part of the regular service, the synagogue service. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus again puts the accent on the importance. There's no other commandment greater than these. Now again, when we have a similar incident, it's not the same incident. But when we have this other scribe, and Luke tells us he wants to justify himself. He wants to sort of prove that he's a pretty good guy. And so he asks, who's my neighbor? The likelihood is he wants an answer that very much limits who his neighbor is. Because when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he quotes the Old Testament where it says to love your neighbor. Then Jesus adds a quote, not from Scripture, but from the rabbis of the day, or even 100, 200 years previous, that had become the teaching of the leaders. Love your neighbor. Hate your enemy. Now that is not Scripture. And yet that had been put on par with Scripture. And so Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he corrects that. And then in the incident with this other scribe, he tells, of course, the well-known story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. We don't have that kind of thing going on here. Notice the way this scribe answers Jesus. He's not trying to justify himself. He's not trying to prove himself. He just reaffirms. You might even call this surprising affirmation. If Jesus' answer is not surprising, because all he does is quote the scripture, which should make perfect sense to us, because Jesus said he came not to do away with God's law, but to fulfill it. And surely fulfilling it would include the great commandment. And yet, given who this guy is, one of these religious leaders, to think that he would respond like this in verse 32, it should get our attention. He says to Jesus, "You're right, teacher." Woo! We didn't see that coming. We didn't see that coming. When do you find that kind of response from one of the religious leaders of Jesus' day? You don't. Oh, sure, back when they were talking about Jesus, do you pay taxes to Caesar? And they say, oh, we know you teach everything from God, blah, blah, blah. We know they were just playing games. The text tells us so. But there's nothing here to indicate that this guy doesn't mean what he says. You, Jesus, have truly said that he, God, is one, and there's no other beside him. A truth taught in Deuteronomy 6, a truth taught from Genesis 1:1 to the end of the book of Revelation throughout. There is one God, there is only one God, there is not multiple gods. All the other gods are false gods, non-gods, demons. The eternal one God has eternally been three distinct persons, as our catechism says, same in substance, equal in power and glory, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This man, of course, doesn't know all that. He doesn't have his pocket New Testament in his back pocket because it hasn't been written yet. But he knows God is one. He affirms with Jesus that God is one, but he goes further. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding and with all the strength you can muster, and to love one neighbor as oneself. Now look at how he puts an extra boost on it. Is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. How key is the sacrificial system in the Old Testament? The daily sacrifices, morning and evening, the Day of Atonement, are they not a constant reminder to God's people of their sin and their need for sacrifice? They were always pointing forward to the true sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And yet this man says, to love God is even more important than these very important religious exercises of even coming to bring your sacrifice to God. Now again, if we have any question about Jesus' perspective on what he's saying, is Jesus, again, it's so very different than when he deals with the Pharisees and they ask about Jesus' authority, and he says, well, what about John the Baptist? He's taking no prisoners there. They think they can stump Jesus. Jesus wisely turns the tables on them. When he deals with the Herod groupies, and he deals with the Pharisees, and they're trying to get him stuck, you know, will he say yes, pay taxes, or no, pay taxes? He's going to get them in a quandary. And Jesus wisely says, give to God the things that are God, and give the things to that government ruler the things that are his. They can't stump him. And Jesus in his wisdom answers them. But notice what the text says here. And when Jesus saw that he, this scribe, answered wisely. Now, what did the guy say? He basically just affirmed what Jesus said. Now, he gave it a little extra boost. He emphasized its preeminence in comparing it, if you will, to the act of worship of the worshiper bringing the sacrifice. But he essentially reaffirmed what Jesus said. But now look at what Jesus says afterwards. You are not far from the kingdom of God. You are not far from the kingdom of God. In other words, you're not in the kingdom of God, Mr. Scribe. You're close. Now, what does Jesus mean? It's very, very important that we rightly understand what Jesus is saying here. And I think there's probably others, but at least in my mind, one of the best parallels is John 3. You don't need to turn there, although you can turn there. I'm going to quote it. But you know what Jesus says to Nicodemus, the Pharisee that comes to him at night, doesn't want to be seen by everybody else, comes to Jesus to sort of talk shop, you know. He's a Pharisee. Nicodemus is a religious teacher. He's an upstanding citizen. He wants to talk shop with Jesus. I know you're a great teacher of God. And Jesus says, look, Nicodemus, I'm kind of busy. I ain't got time to fool around with you, buddy. Listen to me, Nicodemus. You must. It is necessary. Not a commandment. A necessity that you cannot do by definition. You must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, in your own sinful flesh, it doesn't matter how religious you are, you cannot get into a right relationship with God until God first transforms your heart so that you can see your sin for what it really is. And you can see the Savior. And of course, in that same passage, Jesus reminds Nicodemus. Jesus even points Nicodemus to the cross. He says, you remember how the people were all dying by the snakes and the vipers because of their disobedience. And then God told Moses, put a snake on a pole and put it up. And everybody who looks to that snake, they'll be healed. And they did that. What a miraculous snake! Whoa! I wish I had one of those every time I got COVID or something else. Nah, it doesn't work that way. That wasn't the point. The point was, the snake was a reminder of their evil. And they were in faith, looking to God and what he told them to do, to be healed. Jesus said to Nicodemus, just as that was raised up, I will be lifted up. And of course, he's referring to being lifted up on the cross. Now let's come back to our text. Jesus says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Now he's not talking to this man about new birth, God transforming the heart. He's not talking to this man about that at all. But the way he's talking about the kingdom of God is the same. When Jesus says to this scribe, you're not far from the kingdom of God, he's saying, you're not right with God yet. You haven't entered into a right relationship with God yet. But you're close. You're close. Why is he close? and not there. I mean, he gives a good answer, a right answer. He seems to have good motives, not like the other scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the really sad boys. He's got right motives, it appears. Nothing said about him trying to trick Jesus. He affirms the truth of God's greatest command. That's all very good. But affirming the teaching of Scripture, as important as that is, as basic as that is, doesn't get you in the kingdom. Let's look at this command. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Now it is good that this scribe affirms that that's what we ought to do. But shouldn't it smack him in the face? Shouldn't there be some other response other than you quoted Deuteronomy exactly, Jesus? Shouldn't that command every time we hear that? Now I'm not thinking of the scribe friends, I'm thinking of us. Those of us that are here Lord's Day after Lord's Day, and as we're about our business in the week, you ever drive to work and maybe it's one of those few moments you're not either yelling at the drivers in front of you or thinking dirty words you shouldn't say out loud, so you just think it. Are there ever those kind of times when you think, what am I supposed to be doing? I know I'm a Christian, and I remember Pastor, he did a New Year's sermon. He emphasized reading the Bible, emphasized prayer, emphasized fellowship and worship. And here I am, I'm driving to work. Work is going to be work. When is work ever anything but work? Blah. Now, some of you get to do work you really love, and that's really good. And I'm one of those. But I don't think that's the majority of people in the world. For a lot of people, work is just getting a paycheck to pay the bills. It's drudgery. But what are you supposed to do that day? Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, with all of your strength. What's the just most basic inference of the camp command? Not even delving in deeply to it. Loving God is to be something that we do with all of our affections, all of our... Yeah, one writer I love, J.C. Ryle, he says feelings in all caps. But you know, in America in 2024, you say feelings and you just mean these most superficial things you feel momentarily. What he meant was your deep down affections. You in this room that love your spouses love you. Or in God's providence, you've lost your spouse through death, whatever, but you still remember that deep affection you have for each other. You don't think about, what am I going to do? Husband wants me to do this. Wife wants me to make sure when she sends me the Walmart list on, you know, she sends me the little note on iPhone, so it goes directly to my phone. So I can't say anymore, well, honey, I didn't get that. It's already there. But I'm not thinking about what do I got to do to make her happy or him happy. There's this deep underlying affection. That's just on the very surface of this command. Is this what we desire with all of our strength to love God? J.C. Weil rightly says at this point, is this not why the Bible says there is no one righteous, not even one. No one righteous, not even one. What is involved in true righteousness, that is right living before God? What's involved? Loving God supremely, comprehensively, from my most very inner being to outwardly. How do I get that beyond just this attitude of devotion and affection? Well, that's not rocket science. You've got the first four commands. God says, have no other gods before me. You worship one God and one only, the true God, not the non-gods, not the false gods, not the demons, not the idols of your making that you have made gods. You worship and serve the true God. And then the second command, when God talks about idols, he's not really talking about idols we worship. He's talking about how we worship him. How are we to worship him? Not with idols. In other words, not with our own imagination. We worship God the way he tells us to worship him, not the way we think best. And we honor his name, his person, his works. And we have a whole day set aside to worship him. You see, those are the concrete things we do. But again, what's undergirding that is this deep love and affection for God. And yet, hopefully, all of us now, as I remind you of these things you already know, do you see that blinking light from the Apostle Paul in Romans 3? No one is righteous, no, not one. No one is righteous, no, not one. No one, no one. Isn't it here where sometimes the world truly misunderstands the gospel in Christianity? Now, sometimes people can misunderstand the gospel or Christianity because we don't explain it well. Shame on us. But sometimes it's because they really haven't checked it out yet. And so they look at the gospel, they look at Christianity, they look at the teaching of the Bible like every other religion. Every other religion in the world is telling you, be good, do your best, be good, do the best you can. Kind of like, go Army, go Navy, you know, a little pep talk. Nonsense. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not the gospel. The gospel doesn't tell you, be good. The Bible tells you, you can't be good. In fact, you're awful at it. And that's why you need a Savior. Jesus says this man is close to the kingdom. He's not there yet. You might think, but Jesus, you're about to go to the cross. Can't you just say, be here on Friday when I die on the cross? Okay, I'm not saying that would have been a bad idea. I don't know if you and I should be telling Jesus how to do his job. But what seems evidently missing? He knows the command. He affirms it's true. But it's not smacking him in the face. In other words, he doesn't seem to be overwhelmed with his own sinfulness. He's not there yet. I hope he got there. But I can't worry about him. That was 2,000 years ago. Do we, and when I say we, I mean you personally, but I include myself. Do we know in all honesty that we are not righteous, we are sinners? Again, I hate to add this, it's part of my job though. Sometimes when people hear, "You're all sinners," the response is, "I haven't murdered anyone. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't cheated on my taxes." In fact, when you've got that little check mark on your taxes, personally, I think it's a stupid place to put a check mark. It's my own opinion. "Do you want to give money to support blah, blah, blah?" I do not. I'm paying my taxes. I hate paying my taxes. But Jesus tells me I have to. I don't want to give extra money to the government. But you see, some sinners think, "I'm pretty good. I do X, Y, and Z." But now let's go to the 10th commandment. You remember that one? "You shall not covet." Well, I've never stolen. Coveting. It's not stealing. You're thinking and desiring that which is not yours. It can be something concrete. Mr. Larry's got an all-electric car. I think you never put gas in it, right? That would be pretty cool. But it could be fame. It could be this. It could be that. Commandments are not merely about outward obedience. As Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, it's a matter of the heart. And we got to make sure when we're saying to others, when we're trying to point out to them, and the best way to do it is as Jesus does, use God's law. Let the law of God convict them of their sin. Well, the Holy Spirit has to do that. But his tool is the law of God. But don't let folk misunderstand. We're not saying they're sinners, and we're not. If we've embraced the gospel, we've embraced we are sinners. And now we're resting in Christ for salvation. If you don't know this Savior, he's a wonderful Savior. I can't help as I'm saying that to you. I can't help but giggle a little. I'm sorry. Mr. Art told me a few weeks back, and he told me when I first got here, Mr. Art struggles to know why he's here. He's 102 years old. I said, "Mr. Art, God still got you alive to keep me out of trouble." And Mr. Art, I think he laughed then. I'm not sure. Y'all did a sorry job at that. But anyway, Mr. R told me there was a pastor here, I don't know, 30, 40, 50 years ago. And everything was wonderful to him. You know, Art said his dad was the church treasurer and he would come and get his check. And I think one time that there was not enough money in the treasury, he didn't get his check. And the pastor just said, "Oh, that's wonderful." No, it wasn't. But this is really wonderful. Our Savior, he meets us exactly where we're with what our needs are. Our needs are that we have failed miserably to do what God wants us to do. But when God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to keep the law, he loved the Lord his God, his Father, from his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Every day he was on this earth. And even as he's hanging on the cross to eventually cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because God's wrath is going to be poured out upon him. But before that, as the mockery continues to be hurled at him, he says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Here is Jesus just moments before he would suffer the eternal condemnation for sin for us, showing how to love your neighbor like no one else could. Oh, that you would come to know this Savior. Let's pray. Father, this man was close to the kingdom. Father, how we pray that we would be truly in the kingdom, resting in Christ and his death on the cross. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.